to be in the presence of God. He longed to seek God's face. I have to ask myself that question. Jacques, do you long to seek the Lord like the psalmist did? Can you say with the psalmist, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. I long to be in your presence. How many of us can really say that as Christians, that we long to be in the presence of the living God in prayer? David says, one thing have I asked of the Lord. This is the one thing. This one thing I seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. These two different men who longed to be in the presence of the living God, right? Jesus himself, so many times, would actually go out at nighttime while his disciples were probably sleeping, and he'd spend the whole night in prayer to the Father. Prayer is critical for us. Paul says it like this, and so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you. Paul, I have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Paul praying for the Colossian church. He says this to the Philippians, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more and more. He prays for the Colossians. He prays for the Philippians. He's praying that God would do his great work in his life. One day the disciples are with Jesus. He's preaching the Sermon on the Mount. He teaches his disciples how to pray. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying the Lord's Prayer, right? There's nothing wrong with us saying, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. There's nothing wrong with us repeating those words. I mean, it's a great prayer. It's an awesome prayer. It's probably the best prayer that's ever been prayed, I think, in all of human history. But just to pray through that prayer rotely, as though it was something magical, is not right. Jesus Christ is teaching us here how we should pray, right? He's giving us principles of what prayer is all about. There's eight principles I want to draw out, and I'm going to go through seven of them pretty quick. Not really quick, but I just want to address them. They all start with an R, so it'll help you to remember these. If you're writing them down, it'll help you. You can put it right in your Bible. But I do, like I said, want to focus on the one. So first of all, prayer is all about relationship. It's all about relationship. Jesus is our Father in heaven, right? God is our Father by grace. Is that not true? We can't have access to God unless we have a personal saving relationship with him. He becomes our Father in Jesus Christ. Right? Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. I was talking to somebody last night. The Roman Catholic Church says that salvation is found in the church. There's no salvation outside the Roman Catholic Church. That's not true. Salvation is not found in the Roman Catholic Church. It's not found in the Baptist Church. You're not going to find salvation by coming to this church. Salvation is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. God becomes our Father through faith in Jesus, right? Paul says it like this, but the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We're saved by grace alone. So that first sentence in the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven, presumes that we have a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Our prayers will go nowhere apart from that. In fact, the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, that the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. He doesn't hear their prayers, right? And so we need to have a personal relationship. So prayer is all about relationship. Number two, prayer is all about reverence. Not only about relationship, it's all about reverence. So Jesus teaches us that God is our Father, right? That's a beautiful picture, right? You and I can come into his presence. He's a Father. He welcomes us. He loves us as a father loves his children, right? We cry out, Abba, Father, right? That's a beautiful picture of who God is. But Jesus then says, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, right? So this God who is our Father is nevertheless God. We need to revere him. We need to respect him. That's what that word hallowed means. It means to honor as being holy, to consecrate, to greatly respect, right? And so when we come into God's presence, yes, we address him as Father because that's exactly who he is, but he's also a great king. He's the living God, and we need to respect him. We need to fear him. We need to be in awe of him. And I think, guys, sometimes we don't fear God like we should. The day's going to come when we stand before him in all of his glory. And like I said this morning as I was preaching, I think we're going to be, or praying, I can't remember whether it was in my preaching or in my praying. I said, I think it was in my praying, actually. I said, our hearts are going to be filled with all kinds of different emotions when we see Jesus Christ face to face. I'm going to want to jump up and down like a kid that's received the best gift he ever had when I see him. But at the same time, I'm going to fall flat on my face, terrified by the glory that I see. I think all those emotions are going to fill us as we see Jesus, this overwhelming sense of love that we've never experienced before. And this great, we're going to be like John that fell at his feet as though he was dead, and Jesus is going to reach over and he's going to touch us, right? And so we need to have this reverence for God. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, of wisdom. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. As believers, he's my Father. Yes, he is. But I cannot presume on that relationship and treat him disrespectfully. He is my Father, but his name is to be hallowed in my praying, and his name is to be hallowed in my living, right? I must fear God. He is a holy Father. We need to respect him. We need to honor him. We need to set him apart as being the Holy One in our lives. Critical that we do that as believers. Critical that we understand the tension there that exists between God being our Father and yet God being absolutely holy. So prayer is all about relationship. It's all about reverence. Number three, prayer is all about reigning. Take a look at what Jesus says next. He says in verse 10, your kingdom come. It's all about reigning, right? So it's all about relationship. It's all about reverence. It's all about reigning. This has to do with the rule of God in our lives. Your kingdom come. There's a personal application there, is there not? Lord, your kingdom has come in my life. The rule of God has come into my life as a believer if I know Jesus Christ. So I need to submit to that. I need to submit to the fact that his kingdom rules over me. I've shared this with you, most of you here, over and over again, that in my own personal life, every single day, there's nine areas of my life that I surrender to Jesus Christ every day. This morning in this room, and not in this room, in my office at 6 o'clock in the morning. This morning, this very day, 6 o'clock in the morning, I surrendered my mind to Jesus Christ. I surrendered my eyes to him, my words, my attitudes, my desires, my motives, my affections, my will, my body. That's what it means. Your kingdom come, your rule come into my life. Every single day I do that. There's not a day that goes by in my life where I don't surrender those nine areas to Jesus Christ. I understand what Jesus is saying here. Prayer is all about reigning. It's all about bringing myself under the rule of Christ, right? Bringing myself under his feet. So there's that personal application, but I think there's also not only a personal application, there's also a practical application in the sense that we want to see God's kingdom come into this world, do we not? We want to see the rule of God established among the nations. We want to preach the gospel. That's when we pray, your kingdom come, we're saying, yes, Lord, I want you to rule my life, but I want you to bring your kingdom through me. That's why we exist as a church. We exist as a church to build each other up, to encourage each other, but to what? To go out and to preach the gospel. Is that not true? That's what God's called us to do. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself. And what did he do? He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Anita goes out, I think on a regular basis, to Oshawa to preach the gospel, to share her faith. Pam does the same thing. Linda does the same thing. All kinds of people in the church are doing that, right? All this is from God who through Christ reconciled himself, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespass against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. That's who we are. We are ambassadors of Christ. God making his appeal through us. We need to preach the gospel.
The kingdom is spread through the ambassadors of Jesus Christ. So praying is all about this reigning. It's also all about resigning. Look at verse 10. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So let me ask you this question. Is there any doubt in anyone's mind tonight that the will of God right now is being accomplished completely in heaven? Any doubt whatsoever? Are the angels obeying the will of God? Yes, they are. And God sent Gabriel to the town of Nazareth to a virgin by the name of Mary. Do you think Gabriel went? Of course he did. The will of God is honored in heaven. The will of God is obeyed in heaven. The Father speaks, the angels obey, right? That's just the way it is. That's the culture of heaven. The culture of heaven is, yes, God speaks, the angels obey. The angels worship. They do what the Father tells them to do. Guys, should that not be the culture of the church? If the will of God is done in heaven, should it not be done in my life? Should it not be done in your life? Should not our culture, our way of living be, yes, Father, your will be done in my life as it is in heaven. When you speak, let my heart say yes. Let me not resist you. Let me resign myself to do your will. It's all about resigning ourselves to do the will of God. That's not always easy, is it? It's not always easy to do the will of God. Sometimes doing the will of God is very, very hard to do because our nature rebels against it. And we're going to talk about that in a few minutes when we talk about forgiveness. We rebel against doing God's will. We think our way is better. We don't want to do the will of God. Instead of following the culture of heaven, we want to follow the culture of our own sinful hearts, the culture of this world. Jesus, I was sharing this with Marjorie Caswell this morning. We were talking, just sitting down with each other, and we were just talking about God's will. And as we were talking, I said to Marjorie, I said, you know, and I've shared this with you before, Jesus begins his ministry, and he speaks these words in John chapter 4, just amazing words. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's powerful words, right? It's easy to say that. It's easy for us to say, tonight, in this room, all of us in this room, my food, my joy, my life is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Then just move forward 3 years later. Where do you find Jesus? You find him in the Garden of Gethsemane. 3 years before, he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Now, here he is in the garden. What's he saying? Father, if it's possible, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. There he is, struggling with the will of the Father. Jesus, overwhelmed to the point of sorrow, overwhelmed. Now the reality of what he spoke in John chapter 4 is coming right before his very eyes. It's not the cross is before him. And he's asking God to take that cup away from him. He understands what's going to happen at the cross. He's going to be judged by the Father. He's going to be punished for our sins. And Jesus says, take this away. And then he resigns himself to do the will of God. Guys, the will of God is not always something easy. It's all about resigning, yielding ourselves, submitting ourselves to do God's will. The next one is prayer is all about requesting. Look at verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. God cares about meeting our needs, does he not? We don't have to be afraid. Don't be anxious, the Bible says, about anything. But in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God which passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So yes, prayer is about asking God to meet our needs. Right? Sometimes God does. Well, he meets all our needs. Sometimes we ask God for things that we shouldn't be asking God for, right? We don't receive them because we ask amiss, the Bible says, so we can spend it our own pleasures, our own lusts, right? But David says, I was young, now I'm old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. God provides for the needs of his people. It's all about requesting. Now we get to the point, to the part that I want to talk about. I want to spend some time, and we're going to go through this document I gave you. Prayer is all about releasing. Look at what Jesus says in verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So there's a personal confession there, is there not? Forgive us our debts. How many of us in this room, this very day, you don't have to raise your hand, have sinned against God in thought, word, or deed, either act of commission or acts of omission. We all have. We've all fallen short of God's glory today, every single one of us, in our thoughts, in our words, our attitudes, all those areas. And then we come to the Father and we ask Him to forgive us. And what does He do? He forgives us and He cleanses us. And then He tells us to forgive our debtors in the same way that we've been forgiven. And then Jesus says this, if you do not forgive those who've sinned against you, your heavenly Father will not forgive you, right? So if I refuse to forgive those who sinned against me, there's a big problem in my fellowship with God. It's broken. I'm now living in rebellion. I'm still a Christian. I'm living in rebellion, but my fellowship with God is broken. So I want to look at this document. We're going to read through it together. From forgiveness to reconciliation. I think this is a critical point, part of the church and part of our relationships. So let me just begin by reading this little paragraph right at the beginning. He said, I'm sorry, but it's at least the 10th time. I don't know what to do. I'm told that it's my Christian duty to forgive, and the Lord knows that I've tried, but each time I forgive Him, He changes for a little while and then returns to the very same behavior. I have a gut feeling that I'm handling things the wrong way. He never really changes, and I just get more angry. What should I do? Sound familiar? We encounter people all the time who are trying to forgive someone who's repeatedly hurt them. They know that it's their Christian duty to forgive, but they often feel that they're either being deceived or taken advantage of. They also have a disturbing sense that they're enabling the selfish behavior of the very one they're trying to forgive. So my question is that what forgiveness means? Is it possible to forgive someone and yet to withhold reconciliation? We need to learn the differences between those two things, between forgiveness and reconciliation. Forgiveness is always required by God, but that doesn't always lead to reconciliation. It should always lead to reconciliation. Forgiveness should always bring two people together, but it doesn't always lead to reconciliation. We're going to find out why tonight it doesn't lead to reconciliation. Now, Jesus clearly warned us that God will not forgive our sins if we don't forgive those who sin against us. We just talked about that. It's not that we earn God's forgiveness by forgiving. Instead, God expects forgiven people to forgive. And you see that in the parable of the unforgiving servant. He's forgiven and he's expected to forgive, right? And yet forgiveness is very different from reconciliation. It's possible to forgive someone without offering immediate reconciliation. Do you agree with that statement? Is it possible to forgive someone without offering immediate reconciliation? Yes or no? Do you think that's a true statement? It is a true statement. You're absolutely right. Let me also say this. Take a look at the notes. It's possible for forgiveness to occur in the context of a person's relationship with God apart from contact with their offender. It's possible for you to forgive somebody and you don't have to be anywhere near that person, right? So maybe somebody's really hurt you bad, and you're in your room, and you're really wrestling with this with God, and what do you do in your room? You're not anywhere near the person who's hurt you or offended you, and there you are in your room, and you're releasing them. You're forgiving them. It's possible to do that. But reconciliation is focused on restoring broken relationships. And where trust is deeply broken, restoration is a process. And sometimes it's a lengthy process. Now, different from forgiveness, reconciliation is often conditioned on the attitude and actions of the offender, right? While the same as restoration of a broken relationship, those who commit significant and repeated offenses need to be willing to recognize that reconciliation is going to be a process. If they're genuinely repentant, they'll recognize and accept that the harm they've caused takes time to heal. You think of the most intimate relationship you can have with another human being in a marriage relationship, and think of someone betraying that. It takes time to heal, doesn't it? In many cases, even if an offender confessed his wrong to the one he hurt and asked for forgiveness, the offended person could justifiably say, "I forgive you." But it might take some time for me to regain trust and restore our relationship. That's true. That's true. There's a difference here between forgiveness and reconciliation. Now, the evidence of genuine forgiveness is personal freedom from a vindictive or vengeful response, but not always an automatic restoration of the relationship. Even when God forgives us our sins, he doesn't promise to remove all the consequences that were created by our actions. Yes, being forgiven, restored, and trusted is an amazing experience, but it's important for those who hurt others to understand that their attitude and actions will affect the process of rebuilding the trust. Words alone are often not enough to restore that trust. When somebody has been significantly hurt and feels hesitant about restoration with their offender, it's both right and wise to look for changes in the offender before allowing reconciliation to begin. Do you agree with all that? Any comments, any questions on that? Do you think restoration sometimes is a process? Take time to heal? Depending on how bad the sin has been, right? Should forgiveness be given immediately, yes or no? Yes? Would you not agree with that? If somebody hurt you deeply, you should forgive them immediately. That's not always easy to do, right? Remember we talked about resigning ourselves to do the will of God? We're going to talk about pride in a few minutes here. But reconciliation doesn't happen immediately. Now the process, let's look at timing and reconciliation. The process of reconciliation depends on the attitude of the offender, the depth of the betrayal, and the pattern of the offense. When an offended party works towards reconciliation, the first and most important step is the confirmation of genuine repentance on the part of the offender. It's got to be genuine repentance. An unrepentant offender will resent your desire to confirm the genuineness of his confession and repentance. The offender may resort to lines of manipulation such as this: I guess you can't find it in yourself to be forgiving. Or, some Christian you are, I thought the Christians believed in love and compassion. That kind of language reveals an unrepentant heart. We can't be manipulated into avoiding the step of confirming the authenticity of the offender's confession and repentance. It's advisable, I say, in those kinds of cases to seek the help of a wise counselor, of someone who understands the difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. That kind of counselor can help the injured person establish the proper boundaries and define the proper steps towards reconciliation that are restorative instead of being retaliatory. Now, it's difficult to genuinely restore a broken relationship when the offender is unclear about his confession and repentance, right? So, if you doubt that somebody's genuinely repentant in the relationship, they're speaking the words, but there's no evidence that there's been a change, it's going to be so hard to put your trust in that person, right? It's going to be hard to build reconciliation there. That's the point I'm making. We need to strive to be as sure as we can regarding the offender's repentance, especially in cases that involve repeated offenses. Even God won't grant forgiveness to someone who's insincere about his confession and repentance. The person who's unwilling to forsake his sin will not find forgiveness with God. Now, for sure, only God can read the human heart, but we can and must evaluate the actions. Jesus said, by their fruit you will recognize them. We cannot allow superficial appearances of repentance to control our responses. Displays of tears or appearing to be sorry cannot become substitutes for clear changes in both attitude and behavior. Talking about the offender here. So here are seven signs of genuine repentance. Number one, the person accepts full responsibility for their actions instead of saying, since you think I've done something wrong or if I've done anything to hurt you. That's not genuine repentance. Genuine repentance says, listen, I am sorry for what I did. I accept full responsibility for my sin. That's the first thing they do. Number two, they welcome accountability from others. Number three, they don't continue in the hurtful behavior or in anything that's even associated with it. Number four, they don't have a defensive attitude about being in the wrong. Number five, they don't dismiss or downplay the hurtful behavior. Number six, they don't resent doubts about their sincerity or the need to demonstrate sincerity, especially in cases that involve repeated offenses. And number seven, they make restitution where it's necessary. Those are evidences that you are genuinely repentant. So if you're involved in a relationship, you've hurt somebody, you've confessed a sin, and you've repented, these are the kinds of things that should be coming out in terms of your repentance as you're moving towards reconciliation. John Stott said this: if we can restore full and intimate fellowship with ourselves, a sinning and unrepentant brother We reveal not the depth of our love, but its shallowness. For we are doing what is not right for his highest good. Forgiveness which bypasses the need for repentance issues not from love, but from sentimentality. Right? There needs to be, if you're going to have reconciliation, there needs to be genuine repentance take place. Would you agree with that? Two people have had a problem in the church, or in their marriage, or in their family. And there's confession and repentance. When that repentance takes place on both parts, then you have the beginning of a reconciled, restored relationship. That's the whole point. Now let's look at 10 guidelines for those who are hesitant to reconcile. Those who've been seriously and repeatedly hurt rightfully feel hesitant about reconciling with their offenders. When the offender is genuinely repentant, however, it's very important to be open to the possibility of restoration, unless there's a clear issue of safety involved. Jesus spoke about reconciliation with a sense of urgency. Guys, I'm going to say that that's the gospel, is it not? The gospel, and we read it, I just read it a few minutes ago, the gospel is all about reconciliation. God forgives, but he reconciles us to himself, right? There's the healing of the relationship. Forgiveness should always move us towards reconciliation. There needs to be a humility there. If someone is hesitant to reconcile, if you've been hurt by somebody and you're hesitant to reconcile, then they need to work through these 10 guidelines. The first one is this: be honest about your motives. Make sure that your desire is to do whatever pleases God and not get revenge. Settle the matter of forgiveness as Joseph did in the context of your relationship with God, right? Guidelines for reconciliation should never be retaliatory. So be honest about your motives. Make sure that you're doing what God wants you to do. Make sure that you're taking the steps towards reconciliation. Number two, be humble in your attitude. Don't let pride ruin everything. Renounce all vengeful attitudes toward your offender. We're not, for example, to demand that a person earn our forgiveness. How many times do we do that? In your marriage, how many times have you done that? How many times have you said you forgive your spouse, but you make them pay for what they've... You don't talk to them. Oh, I forgive you, but I'm not going to talk to you for the next two, three days. I'm going to give you the cold shoulder. How many times do we do that? We do it all the time. That's not reconciliation. Is it really forgiveness? It can't be, right? Don't let pride ruin everything. That's the biggest problem. The issue isn't earning forgiveness, but working towards true reconciliation. That's the issue, right? This demands humility. Those who focus on retaliation, revenge, have allowed self-serving pride to control them. It destroys our relationships. If there's pride in your heart towards the person who's offended you, you're never going to reconcile. Number three, be prayerful about the one who hurts you. I think that's so important. Jesus taught his disciples to pray for those who mistreat them. It is amazing how our attitude towards another person can change when we begin to pray for them. Bob Abbott comes in to see me almost every morning at 5:45 as he's driving by the church to go to work. He'll drop in to see me for about 5 or 10 minutes. And we've been talking a lot about this over the last few months. And Bob has told me, you know what? When you start praying for somebody that sinned against you, you actually start praying for their welfare and their spiritual blessing. You know what God does? He changes your heart. All these attitudes and feelings of anger you've had to start to melt away. And you start to feel the love of Christ for that person. Number four, be willing to admit ways that you might have contributed to the problem. I love these words by Ken Sandy. He says this: even if you didn't start the dispute, your lack of understanding, careless words, impatience, or failure to respond in a loving manner may have aggravated the situation. You may not have started the fight, but you kept it going. That's what he's saying, right? You didn't start it, but man, oh man, right now, the way you're acting, the way you're behaving, you're not talking to your spouse, you're actually just driving the knife in, right? The word, you're just being a little bit like the little chihuahua that comes around and starts nipping at your heel. You're just like that toward your spouse, right? Or the person, you're just nipping at them, right? So you may not have started the fight, but you put on the gloves. You're ready to fight. That's what we're talking about there. When this happens, it's easy to behave as though the other person's sins more than cancel yours, which leaves you with a self-righteous attitude that can retard forgiveness. The best way to overcome this tendency is to prayerfully examine your role in the conflict and then write down everything that you've done or failed to do that may have been a factor. Taking this step, however, doesn't suggest that we're promoting the idea of equal blame for all situations. There's not always equal blame. Some person might be 80% responsible for the problems in a relationship, and you might only be 20% responsible. But guess what? You and I are 100% responsible even for the 20%. That's the whole point. So we need to deal with that, with what we've done wrong. Number five, be honest with the offender. If you need time to absorb the reality of what was said or done, express this honestly to the one who hurt you. Yet we can't use time as a means of manipulation or punishment. So just be honest with how you're feeling. Say, listen, I'm not ready right now. Just give me a little bit of time. Don't use that. Don't use that as a form of manipulation or punishment, but you may need some time to reconcile. You've been deeply wounded and deeply hurt. You can't change those emotions in a second. It may take some time to build that up. Number six, be objective about your hesitancy. Maybe you have good reasons for being hesitant to reconcile, but they have to be objectively stated. Sometimes, for example, repeated confessions and offenses of the same nature make it understandably hard for trust to be rebuilt, right? So the person's sinned against you the same way over and over and over and over again, and every time they've done it, they say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? And you forgive them, and they do it again, and they do it again, they do it again. At some point in time, you're saying, are you really serious about repentance here? That's the whole point. It's not always easy if a person's just going back and doing the same thing. Number seven, be clear about the guidelines for restoration. Establish clear guidelines. Requirements like restitution can be clearly understood and include such factors as maintaining financial accountability, holding down a job, or seeking treatment for substance abuse. Number eight, be alert to the devil's schemes. Satan is crafty. He loves to break down relationships, does he not? He loves it. Ephesians 4 verse 27, the Apostle Paul warns us about the possibility of giving Satan an opportunity in our lives. And significantly, that warning is given in the context of unchecked anger. A few verses later, Paul says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. So Paul's saying, get rid of this stuff in your life. Guys, how many of us can read that verse, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice, and not see ourselves in it? Do you see yourself in there? Do you see those things living inside of you when you're involved in a conflict with somebody? Is there malice and pride and anger and bitterness? Am I the only one that feels like that? We all feel like that, right? We need to put that away. We need to get rid of that. And then Paul says this, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also forgave you. That's what we need to do. We need to be kind. We need to understand that, listen, I need to forgive and work towards reconciliation because that's exactly what God has done to me. He's forgiven me. He's reconciled me to himself. He doesn't count my sins against me. He set me free. And if God's done that for me, then I need to make sure that this the most intimate relationship I have with anybody else on the earth is this woman right here. We always need to make sure that we're always one, right? Number nine, be mindful of God's sovereign control. As the Apostle Paul wrote, no temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. Then he says this in Romans, we know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. To quote from Ken Sandy again, when you're having a hard time forgiving someone and being restored, take time to note how God might be using that offense for good. For good. Is this an unusual opportunity to glorify God? How can you serve others and help them grow in their faith? What sins and weaknesses of yours are now being exposed? What character qualities are you being challenged to exercise? When you perceive that the person who's wronged you is being used as an instrument in God's hand to help you mature, serve others, and glorify Him, it might be easier for you to move towards forgiveness and restoration. See how God is using this situation in your life to expose the ugliness that lives inside of you, so you can deal with your own ugliness. And then number 10, be realistic about the process. It's not always going to be easy. That's what prayer is all about. Prayer is about releasing, right? I come to God, say, Father, forgive me my sins, even as I forgive those who sin against me. There's a difference sometimes between forgiveness and reconciliation, but we need to move in that direction. Just a couple more points and we'll end with that. Number 7, prayer is all about relying. Lead us not into temptation, Jesus says in Matthew 6:13. It's all about relying, right? Remember Jesus in the wilderness? He's being tempted by the devil. And every time the devil tempts us, how does Jesus deal with that temptation? What does he say? It is written, every single time, right? Jesus Christ is being tempted by the devil, and the devil says, if you do this, I'll do this for you. And Jesus says, no, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth. It is written, it is written, it is written. That's the believer's victory, is it not? In the midst of our temptations, the believer has 3 sources of victory. Number 1, the inspired word of God. David says, I have hidden your word in my heart. Why? So I won't sin against you. The word is a sword, right? Paul calls it the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, right? That's how we defeat the enemy. That's how we defeat sin in our lives. It's by the word of God. The word of God is living and active, the Bible says, sharper than any double-edged sword, right? When you start to quote scripture in the midst of temptation, it gives you power to overcome it. Jesus says, lead us not into temptation, and the way we can be delivered from that is by the inspired word of God. Number 2, it's by the indwelling Spirit of God. Not only by the inspired word of God, but we overcome temptation by the indwelling Spirit of God, right? I think this is one of Bob Abbott's favorite verses, Romans 8 verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But then he says, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. How do we put to death the deeds of the flesh? It's by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have the inspired word of God. We have the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Number 3, we have the interceding Son of God. Right? He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. Lead us not into temptation, how? Through the inspired word of God, the indwelling Spirit of God, and the interceding Son of God. And finally, prayer is all about rejoicing. Now, this is not found in every manuscript, but we often end, and it's found in some manuscripts, we often end the Lord's Prayer with what? For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Prayer is all about rejoicing. Thine is the kingdom. Thine is the power. Thine is the glory, forever and ever. Amen. We can rejoice for 4 reasons there. Number 1, we can rejoice in God's preeminence. His is the kingdom. He's in control. Does that not give us cause to rejoice in the midst of a world that seems to be falling apart at the seams? His is the kingdom. He rules over the kingdoms of men. Does he not? He raises up this man and brings him down the next day. He blesses this nation and he takes away the blessing. And God is in control of all those things. We can rejoice in that. We serve a sovereign God. When the Hitlers of this world rise to power, we can rejoice that God is sovereign even over that. Number 2, we can rejoice not only in God's preeminence, but in his power. Thine is the power, right? I love Genesis 18, verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Can you think of anything tonight that is too hard for Yahweh? Anything? Anybody? Is there anything too hard for God to do? That mountain in your life, is it too hard for God to conquer? Nothing. Thine is the power. We can rejoice, number 3, in God's purpose. Thine is the glory. God is glorified when we pray for things that please him. We want to glorify him. We can rejoice in that. As we seek to glorify God in our lives, we receive that joy. And number 4, we can rejoice in God's permanence. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. He's eternal. God is eternal. We're like the breath that we breathe. We appear for a little while and we disappear. Is that not true? Mary Winkle lived 92 years. But she's gone to heaven. Guess what, guys? Every single one of us in this room is going to be swept away. Time rolls on. But God lives forever. And we who know him will live forever with him. Is that not reason for rejoice? What's prayer all about, guys? Prayer is all about relationship. It's all about reverence. It's all about reigning. It's all about resigning. It's all about requesting. It's all about releasing. It's all about relying. It's all about rejoicing. That's what prayer is all about. May God teach us how to pray. May God really teach us how to pray as his people. I think that if we were all honest with each other tonight, not one of us in this room prays as we ought to pray. Not one of us. Oh, we'll say our short little prayers before we go to bed tonight. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray my soul the Lord to keep. And should I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. I'm being sarcastic. But that's sometimes the depth and the extent of our prayers. Do we do what the psalmist says in Psalm 42? As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I come and appear before God? Is that the testimony of our hearts tonight, guys? Is it? Do we pray like Jesus taught us to pray? Is that the passion of our hearts? If it's not, we should ask God to change our hearts. Should ask God to show us how glorious he is and how beautiful it is to be in the presence of God. In his presence, David says, there is fullness of joy. At his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Lord, teach us to pray. Let's pray. Father, lots of stuff we've talked about tonight. Lots of material. But the simple point is this, Father, teach us to pray. Move us to pray. Give us the grace as your people to make prayer a priority in our personal lives, in our church's life. It's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by your Spirit that your work is accomplished. Father, help us to seek your face. Help us to realize, Lord, how desperately we need your grace in our lives, Lord. If we're going to be the men you want us to be and the women you want us to be and the young people you want us to be, Father, we need to be in prayer and we need to be in your word. You accomplish these things by means, Father. You sanctify us through means. We're not sanctified just by floating through life. We need to avail ourselves of every means of grace you give to us. The fellowship of the saints, private prayer, corporate prayer, the study of your word, all these things are means of grace that you use to strengthen us, to sustain us, to sanctify us, to supply us, to send us out. Father, help me to pray. Help us to pray. Help us to seek your face. I pray that we would make this the passion of our hearts so that we would be filled, Lord, with a joy that's unspeakable and full of glory in the midst of all the afflictions we face in life. In Jesus' name, amen.